And I'm really glad to see you tonight and glad to be here. Glad to hear Mrs. Frick sing, seen them come and go at the evening school at Hatfield, but you don't know about all these things, about all these people until you get on a local ground where you can find out who does what and all that sort of thing. And I appreciate, as Carl said earlier, all those who help in the service, those who play, those who turn on the lights. Every last thing is important in the work of God. And no duty that you do for the Lord is too small to be appreciated by Him. So it's kind of nice to know that and to remember that. And once in a while, those of us who should thank you don't do it. So if we don't do it, don't complain, because that way you can lose your heavenly thanks too. The Lord knows, and He honors those that honor Him. So I'm really glad to be with you tonight. It's been a beautiful day. We kind of wish we would get just a little rain, you know, modulated out, but a beautiful day. And we just thank the Lord for His salvation. I don't know whether I mentioned all these things or not, but I was trusted the Lord in 1945. That seems like a long time ago if you're 18. If you're 90, it's not so long ago. But for me, I'm kind of in between 18 and 90, and just about exactly halfway in between it. So whatever the case happens to be, I remember it very well. And I wouldn't tell you that every day I have been a smiling Christian, but when I have an opportunity to reflect on the Lord's blessing and His salvation, then I praise His name, and then I smile too. This evening I want to read in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're talking about preparing to stand before the Lord. And so far I've talked about the nature of that theme, and I've emphasized three truths: that we should own His Lordship, that we should seek to be pleasing to Him, and that we should build for eternal things. His Lordship is seen peculiarly in Romans 14. That we should seek to be pleasing to Him is seen especially in 2 Corinthians 5. That we should build for eternal things was the heart of our message last night in 1 Corinthians 3. Now here in 2 Timothy, I've named the book three times with the wrong name, but I really know what it is. Here in 2 Timothy 4, I'll start reading at verse 1, and this might be mistake night. And I will read down through verse 8, and then I will go down and read a few verses later in the chapter. If you just follow me, if we're wrong, we'll all be wrong together. 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Now down at verse 15, talking about Alexander the coppersmith, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Verse 16, at my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we bow our hearts in Your presence again and thank You for the mercies and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great shepherd of the sheep He is. How often we have wandered, but He has reached out to bring us back. And how many times the Spirit of God, dwelling in us with patient entreaty, has tried to show us the truths of living for Jesus and being glorified with Him. Lord, we thank You for the forgiveness that's ours in the Son of God. We pray that we would never presume upon it, but we pray we would learn to live confidently and boldly, doing Your will, and expecting your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The fourth step in this matter of preparing to stand before the Lord is found in the apostolic testimony in verse 8. He says, "There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." I suppose we may as well begin by saying that we don't know what the crown of righteousness is. There are several crowns referred to in the New Testament, crown of life and whatnot. We don't know exactly what it is. We don't know whether it's uniquely marked by righteousness or whether it's righteous because the Lord gives it. It's hard to know just what the of means there, and that's a technical point that congregations get tired of preachers talking about, so I won't talk about it any further. But there is a reward to be given to me, says Paul, which is marked by the righteous character of the Lord, the righteous judge, and he will give it to me at that day. At what day? At the day of his appearing to me and my appearing to him, I think. I think it's the same day referred to in Philippians 1:6, that he will preserve us until that day. And the day spoken of many times in Scripture when Christ will be revealed in that judgmental state in heaven. He will give it unto me, not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So it is not a singular crown that only the apostle has, but a crown that belongs to those who prepare themselves to stand before him. And I think that that day referred to in verse 8 is the same day that we have in Romans 14, the same day that we have in 2 Corinthians 5, and the same concept that we have back in 1 Corinthians 3. That at the time when we stand before the reviewing position of Christ, not the great white throne, the saints are not there, not in judgment, they're not there, but at the time when we stand before the great reviewing throne of Christ, where people are recognized and the deeds done in this life are restored to us, that at that time, he will give out special rewards and honors that we cannot fully understand now. We can't understand them now because our minds are earthbound. I was talking last night about the importance of avoiding envyings. It's hard to imagine being in a circumstance where somebody's honored and you're not, and you say, "Oh, praise the Lord for that." We can hardly get out of this earthbound mentality. But in glory, we'll be out of it. The concept of 1 John 3 will be ours. We'll be like him, in the sense that we'll not be limited to the way of thinking and the way of acting that we do now. And we'll be able to see others rewarded and praised and thanked of God without any feeling of jealousy or of bitterness or looking over and saying, "What did they do?" We won't have any of that, for which we can thank God in advance to be delivered from that sort of wicked emotionalism that so often haunts us today. But in some striking way, Paul says, "I and those like me will receive from the righteous judge," note the righteous judge, the Lord, "a crown of righteousness unto all them also that love his appearing." Appearing has at least two concepts in it. His appearing when he came to save us at Calvary in his life and the demonstration of God incarnate. But the second aspect is when he shall appear in glory, and we shall be with him. We're not here speaking of the technicalities of prophecy. We're not speaking of rapture and tribulation and those things. We're speaking of the moment when Christ will be made manifest, and all knees will bow to him, and every tongue will confess. The English word is epiphany. The moment of his appearing, he did appear and demonstrated the love of God to us at the cross and in all the work of redemption. And he will appear a second time, as we're told in Hebrews, gloriously to his church and eventually to have his glory known throughout all the world. So if somebody says, "Well, when we say those that love his appearing, are we talking which part?" We're talking about the totality of the Lord Jesus showing the grace of God and being seen as the messenger of that grace. Now, we love the remembrances of Calvary, but we love the thought that in time to come, he will be magnified and glorified as he should, receive the praise that is rightfully his, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess whom Jesus is. I'll just ramble for a minute. I don't mean this in a hateful way, so please believe me. I think of all these liberals and all these modernists who deny that Jesus is God. In my mind, I say, what a moment of triumph it's going to be for those blasphemers when they are forced to recognize that He is God indeed. Not to the saving of their souls, however. By the time you get to that stage, there is no second chance in this business. By the time you get to that stage, your recognition is a compulsive one to show you the fullness of your sin. We pray for people like that, that in this day and age they'll learn to see the truth of the gospel and bow their knees to Christ today. But if they won't do it today, the time is coming when they will. And Christ will be greatly glorified as God, and we look for that day. So in this matter of preparing to stand before the Lord, the theme I emphasize tonight is to love His appearing. To love His appearing. There's a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me, and not to me only, but also to them who love His appearing. So let your heart and let your life love His appearing. Not only the work in the cross, but the promise of His coming again. A promise which kind of transforms a person's life, believe it or not, by the dramatic power of seeing what Christ can and what He will do for it. And so how do we prepare for that standing before Him? Well, in addition to the other things I've said, we love His appearing. I told you the other night that it's my privilege occasionally to execute weddings in the place where I fellowship. I mentioned if they want humorous weddings, they usually invite me. I get a very complicated schedule, so sometimes I can't make it to rehearsal, and I send my wife to run a rehearsal. That always stuns the brethren a little bit, but you know, a rehearsal is just a rehearsal. My wife knows what to do as well as I do at a rehearsal, maybe even better, and she's far more opinionated. She's not here tonight to protect herself. But you know, when people are looking at me and saying, well, I think we ought to walk down the side aisles, and I'm saying, well, you know, maybe you should. My wife says, that's stupid. See, So when she's there, why, the rehearsal goes smoothly and directly, and all these crazy ideas are laid to rest in a hurry. So just once in a while that's happened, and some couples are a little shocked at it. After I counsel them 6 or 7 times, I spring this master surprise. My wife shows up to run the rehearsal. But you know, there's a striking moment at a wedding when the bride shows up. And again, don't be offended by this. I have never seen a bride in my life who was less than beautiful on her wedding day. Although I've seen some who weren't much just before it. And some who didn't look so hot a few days after it. But just at that particular moment, there's a certain charm and that sort of thing. I don't care if they're gowned, ungowned, at just a particular moment when there's a radiation of the expectation of life among Christians that's beautiful to see. And the whole audience loves the appearing of the bride. They sit on the edge of their chairs waiting for the bride to come in. Now, you may not be the sentimental type. You may say, brother, I hate those stiff things. If you may very well hate them, but if you go to one and don't look at the bride, you're less than human. You don't have to look at her and say, my, ain't she cute. But if you don't look at the bride, you're less than human. I've seen some of the biggest curmudgeons in the world with tears in their eyes at the sight of the bride. And I remember one wedding when she got hung up downstairs and we stood for about 10 minutes in front of the place while the organist beat over the music again and again and again and again, and all the attendants were up there standing, the women were there and all the men were standing, the bride was, we're going over that same music again and again, you don't quite know what to do. I wanted to tell a joke, but the organ was too loud. But everybody, she did show up. She did show up. It just happened that coming up the stairs, her father stepped on her train and pulled about half of it off. The lesson is, you have a clumsy father, meet him at the aisle. Don't meet him too soon. But the audience loves her appearing, and they stand and wait for it with anticipation. Mostly the mother will stand up and everybody stands up, but I had a mother one who didn't want that. She was going to sit down. So I said, well, if you want to sit down, you know, my wife would have told her, but I said, if you want to sit down, you can sit down. She said, I don't like that standing up. She said, it's like idolatry to me. She said, I'm going to sit down. Well, half of a second after the big processional march started, she was the only person sitting down. The other people didn't care really what the mother was doing. They were enjoying the thought of the appearance of the bride. Say, we get wrapped up in life so much sometimes that we forget to love his appearing. But I dare not soliloquize on that right now. But in preparing to stand before the Lord Jesus, this great step is to love his appearing. Now note in 2 Timothy 4 what this loving of his appearing does for us. Note it first of all in verses 1 and 2 and verse 5, where the apostle speaks to Timothy about what he should do. Loving his appearing makes us give our energies to his work. Paul says, I charge you before God, note that, and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, a consequence of events there. He says, I charge you in the knowledge of those things that you give your energies to his work. In his case, he's preaching. But you can carry that down to what he says with regard to Timothy and all the other things. And the last phrase in verse 5 speaks to every one of you. Make full proof of your ministry, whatever it happens to be. We give our energies to his work. When we love his appearing, we give our energies to his work. Because when he comes, we don't want his work half done. When we see him, we don't want things partially completed. I do understand that whatever is done and can't be changed beyond that. But the concept of loving his appearing makes us love what he does and what he's doing. Now, Paul tells this to Timothy as a command sense, because we all need the instruction of God's word to know what to do and how to do it. So he says to Timothy, here is your ministry, you do it. Make full proof of it. And I apply that to myself for what I'm doing. I'm giving a couple tests tomorrow at the seminary. I'm giving a couple next week. I don't try to kill anybody with them, but I try to achieve the purpose of them. The purpose is to get the student to review, to study, to wrap his work together, to make him think through what you've been trying to teach him or what you kind of hope he'll learn. That's what it is. And so I don't just give him a piece of paper and say, write your name on this. If you spell it right, you have an A. I give them examinations which I think provoke a fair amount of study beforehand, just on the basis of the reputation of what previous years have been. They are eminently fair. Do you understand that? Yes. They are fair and just and graded with mercy. But I put all I have into making them up. We give our energies to his work. You may not be a teacher or a preacher or a church janitor. Every calling is holy before God, as long as it's not a violation of his will. If you're called to rob banks, you're in trouble. But every honest calling is of God. And all callings are equally holy before God. The brick mason is as holy before God as is his pastor. And they both ought to be living and serving the same God in the ministries God has given them. But let each one of them make full proof of their ministries, not because they're afraid, but because they love his appearing. By the time I've been in a place for a week, everybody knows all of my stories and backgrounds and a lot of that kind of stuff. Of course, most people forget them overnight. But a couple years ago, I passed through Western Pennsylvania early in the morning and stopped at my mother's. You could have breakfast at my mother's any time after 4 and before 8. After 8, you had lunch. But any time after 4, mother got up at 4 o'clock. That was the rising hour in our family. I have kind of softened it with the years. I get up at 5 o'clock, and some days a little before that, but not at 4. But Mother got up at 4. She got up at 4 when there was nothing to do. No more cows, no more chickens, nothing to do. But she got up at 4, read her Bible and did other things, cleaned the house 2 or 3 times and all that sort of thing. But I stopped in the house one morning, and I actually stopped about 7. I was coming through from Ohio, driven all night, stopped about 7, found my mother in the kitchen baking pies. She was bringing out of the oven almost as I walked in a large red raspberry pie and a large blueberry pie. They've been baked out of frozen berries. This was in April, and they've been baked out of frozen berries. And I spoke to her. My mother was a very small person. My mother said, well, she said, I must have known you were coming. She said, I woke up this morning and said to myself, I'm going to have pie for breakfast. So she said, I baked these pies for breakfast. Did I tell you this story? Well, anyhow, we sat there and divided the raspberry pie in half. She just slid half of it. It was hot and runny, but who cares? She slid half of it onto a big plate for me, and she said, do you want ice cream on it? I said, no. She slid half of it on. She put ice cream on hers and ate the other half out of the pie plate. And when we were finished with that, half of it, these are not little pies. These are offering plate-sized pies. So after we'd eaten the pie and we were sitting there talking, I said, well, Mother, I said, is there anything else you want, anything you want? And she said, yes. I said, what is it? Well, she said, you can't give it to me. I said, well, what is it? She said, I wish I had that piece of pie you ate, too, she said. But when I came in, she said, it's almost like I knew you were coming. She rejoiced in the appearing of her children, and she would kill the fatted calf or anything else that came around to make sure that their appearing was a welcome sign. We love His appearing. You may be so tied up in what you're doing and the physical things that you've forgotten about it, but we have a glorious Savior. And if we could actually see at all just that glimpse of Him, we would feel like Isaiah did years ago in the temple when he said, woe is me, I'm undone, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But we know by the same token as Isaiah knew, that by mercy He'd saved us, and we delightfully are His. We have a glorious Savior. We love His appearing. Now, when I say we love, I mean that's actually deep in your heart if you're born again. But sometimes in the cumbersome things of life, we kind of forget what He looks like and forget what He does. So, says Paul, remember, at that day He will give a crown of righteousness to me, and not just to me, but to all those who love His appearing. And those who love His appearing give their energies to His work. They want to be sure that the ministries given to them by Him are full, that in His appearing they will have something to offer Him that will really be of merit and really be of praise. We discover in verse 7 Paul's own testimony, a striking verse. He says in verse 6, I'm ready to go. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I've done those things, Paul says it, with a perfectly good conscience and with absolute truthfulness. He had done those things. And if you've done them, there's no harm in saying so. I get weary at myself sometimes and others who never do anything. Just, you know, somebody comes up and says, well, let's not make it sermonic. Let's make it sometime when you cook breakfast. Somebody comes up and says, that was really a nice breakfast you cooked. And you say, well, there could have been one thing more done for it. There are some people you just can't compliment. They always want to find some way to work for a better compliment, I suppose. That's crazy. Paul tells us truthfully, I have kept the faith. I fought the fight. I finished the course. God knew it, and Paul knew it, and Timothy knew it, and we know it. So here's the thrust of it. First, we give our energies to His work because we love His appearing. And secondly, we fulfill our ministries for Him whatever they are, because we love his appearing. So we follow Paul's advice. We keep the faith. Keeping the faith means we preserve not just the saving message, but all the truth of the gospel of God. And gospel is used in the sense of the good news of God. All the truth of the good news of God from Genesis to Revelation. We keep it. The faith is committed to the saints once. Now the faith will live if you fail it. Because God is the power and the Spirit maintains it. The faith will survive, but the challenge is not will the faith survive, but will I keep it? Will I honor it? Will I hold it? It's not the idea that I keep it in my pocket, but that I honor it and that I hold it and that I maintain it. So we fulfill our ministries for Him. We keep the faith. We finish as much as we know the course that He's given for us. Now, there are some mysteries in life. I don't know how to explain them, and sometimes they're delicate, and sometimes you shouldn't even discuss them, I guess, but you just have to know what they are. There are some mysteries in life. 3 years ago, our new president, 2 years ago, our new president of Biblical, whom we were enjoying so much, and looked to be at the height of his powers, academically and spiritually and many other ways too, sat down after dinner, and while his wife was changing clothes to go to prayer meeting, he sat down to read the paper, and when she came down, he was sitting in his chair dead. He was with the Lord. She had been separated from him about 25 minutes. He was sitting in the chair calmly with the paper on his lap and his hands folded, and she thought as she passed the hallway that he was napping. So she spoke to him. But then she took a second look when he didn't say anything, and she, being a nurse, knew that he was gone. He was with the Lord. Here he was at the height of his powers, newly installed 3 months the president of our institution, one of the great academic schools in the East. 3 months he'd been there, spiritually able. I respected him greatly. Of course, he was also named Taylor. That got him off to the right start. But I respected him greatly and was looking forward to working for him in the will of God for a couple of years. He was planning to do a number of things. From a human point of view, he was at the peak of where he ought to be, and suddenly he's with the Lord Jesus. Well, praise the Lord. That's not bad. But we can't really exactly understand it, because it would look to us like his course had a long way to run. But you see, here's the thing. You never know when your course is ending, so it's important that you keep it finished all the time. Now, if that's a riddle, forgive me. I'm not sure I can explain it. But it's important you don't leave a lot of loose ends, and important that you don't put off spiritually till tomorrow what ought to be yours today, so that just in case in the providence of God your course is ended, it's also finished. We used to speak of a preacher. We'd say, did he finish his message? I said, no, he never finished the message, but he stopped preaching. He ended, usually about 12:45. He ended. And when he would end, he'd say, and next week we'll start here again. But if you didn't have the benediction quick, he would have started in a couple minutes. So I'm sorry if it's a complicated sort of thing, but it's important. I finished my course. He would live for months yet, maybe years. And no doubt Paul witnessed for the Lord Jesus to everybody that came by as long as he had a tongue and breath to do it. No doubt. But he had finished the course. And so whatever was his to do was done because he loved the Lord's appearing. And somehow, if we're not reading too much into it, somehow he hated the thought of appearing before the Lord, seeing a lot of things that should have been done undone. Now, someone said that you ought to leave your office in such a way that if you died in the night, people could come in the morning and know what you were doing and take over for you and all that kind of stuff. I don't really believe that. My office always looks as though a tornado had just passed through it, and I was waiting for a second one to straighten it up. And I suppose someday I'm going to be embarrassed. People will be in there trying to find this or that. My wife knows where all the papers are. She puts them away so that I don't lose them. And I probably ought to change some practical aspects of life. But Paul says, I've finished my course, so we complete our ministries for him. When you've taught your Sunday school class, when you've taught your Bible club group, when you've witnessed to your neighbor, when you've done whatever you've done it. You've done it to the best of the ability and concentrated powers that God has given you. You've done it. And you don't have to go home at night and say, I wish I could do it over and over again and again and again. You've done it. So we love his appearing. And in loving his appearing, we give our energies to his work. We fulfill our ministries for him. And in these last few verses in chapter 4 that I read, we look to him for our necessary strength. Paul tells about all the people who have left him. It is a sad section in this passage. He says in verse 9, do your diligence to come to me shortly. Demas is gone. Crescens, Demas went because he loved this present world. That's doubly bad. Crescens just went to Galatia on ministry, no doubt. Titus, likewise, to Dalmatia. Luke is here. Bring Mark. I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus. I'd like to have the cloak and the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith has done me a lot of difficulty, but watch out for him. And when I was accused and stood up, everybody forsook me. Oh, I pray that God will not lay it to their charge. Those are kind of sad verses if you think in terms of who's writing them. Here's one of the most dedicated Christians of all time telling how he was left wickedly by some, on good purposes by others, but when you're alone, you're alone. So it'd be nice to have Crescens around. He's gone in some ministry, and Paul doesn't begrudge him that, but now the apostle says, well, Luke is with me. That's good. Bring Mark. But I want to tell you that when I was tried, nobody stood with me. May God forgive them. But the Lord stood with me. He's the righteous judge that I'm going to stand before soon. The Lord stood with me. He strengthened me so that by me his word might be fully known, the Gentiles might hear. He saved me. Some think this was an actual deliverance from a gladiatorial pit in verse 17, and some think it was just from human enemies, and I don't really decide those questions. The big thing is that whatever menaced him, the Lord saved him. And not only did he save him, he will deliver me from every evil work. Now, Paul, we think, was martyred. Martyrdom was the means that God used to take him. And you know, when he was martyred, God had delivered him from his enemies. We had one of these men speak in chapel a couple months ago at the seminary, who was a refugee from Romania. The Romanian government kicked him out. He is a native Romanian. I never can think of these fellows' names. And if I did, I wouldn't say it right. So just believe me. A native Romanian, he's heading a society in this country now trying to help preach the gospel. He was telling us of the work of the gospel in Romania. He was the pastor of a church, he said, of about 2,000 persons active in Romanian Baptist Church. He told how the state officials had opposed him, although he said he said, you preach and the Lord takes the word. But he related to us being arrested. He was an humble man, and so I don't think there was, it's one of those things. But he related being arrested. He said, they told me that I should stop making the evangelistic trips and preaching. And he said, I told them that I didn't plan to stop. I wasn't breaking any laws and that sort of thing. And he said, one of the men in prison looked at me and pointed his finger at me. He said, we can kill you if we want to. And he said, I said to him, why don't you kill me? He said, if you will, this is the man telling, he said, I told him if he would be good enough to kill me, thousands of people who never cared who I was would be buying my story and reading my books and listening to my sermons by tapes and whatnot. I said to them, why don't you kill me? Then you can do nothing more to harm me and my testimony will grow. He said, I thought for a little bit that they might do it. But he said, they recognized the truth of it in that small segment, see. If you're in the middle of a prison in the middle of Russia, you might be dead 50 years before anybody knew it. But here in this public circumstance in Romania, he said, I knew that they knew that if they murdered me,
My testimony would fan through the country and touch a lot more lives than it had ever done before. So after they kept him in prison and arrested him two or three more times, the Romanian government finally expelled him, told him that they didn't care where he went, but he would not be welcome in his homeland anymore. So someone said, wouldn't it have been better if God had given you a victory over the officials? Well, he said, God did give me a victory. He said, God has released me and given me the opportunity for an expanded ministry. But he said, listen, brother, he said, if they had killed me, I would have been delivered from them and from their evil schemes, and God would have been glorified. That's really easy for me to say in a friendly congregation where nobody looks like they're about to shoot or anything like that. But the truth is that we look to God for our present strength. We love His appearing, and we look and see not the physical Jesus. I don't mean that. But we love His appearing, and we look and see His work. We see what His person does. And we look to Him for our present strength, whatever the situation happens to be, believing that He will give us the grace and strength we need to meet whatever the trials are. Oh, to love His appearing. I am one of those fellows who waited till near middle age before taking an active interest in the opposite sex. Do you understand what that is? Yes. Yes, everybody does. It means I went through college and I knew there were girls there, but I wasn't sure why. I began to realize, well, anyhow, don't worry about it. But I came back from the Army in 1953. I had known my present wife. I'd known Ruth for, just say, 8 years for the fun of it, or 9 years. She and I had never really been friends. We spoke to each other, but we were almost always in some debative, confrontational sort of a situation. We had never really been, we weren't enemies, but we hadn't been friends. And due to an unusual sort of circumstance, soon after I got home from the Army, she and I were on a trip together for 8 or 9 hours one day, and it's amazing what getting older does for you, and various other things. So I left her at a mission in Kentucky where she worked and drove on to finish my college school. And I asked her if she had a picture of herself that I might take with me. See, we don't waste time in the Taylor family. You find out when the girl's birthday is, you start courting her after her birthday and finish it before Christmas. And you save a lot of money that way. So I asked her if she had a picture that I could take back with me, and she said, yes, she'd get one. My wife doesn't keep a lot of pictures around, but she came back a few minutes from her room. She came back and handed me a picture. The picture had a border on it, had a white border across the top and a white border down the side and a white border across the bottom and no white border on the left-hand side at all. It was just like somebody had cut her off at about the shoulder down. Dumb-looking picture. It took her a couple minutes to cut that other guy off. Really. Really. It developed later that I knew him well. So it wasn't a great picture. It was a little thing. Half of it had been cut off. But I took it back with me, and like lots of other guys who get in this situation, I stuck it up near my radio and my room in this underprivileged Christian college. I stuck it up there near my radio. And every now and then I would look at it and I would think of her. And I loved her appearing. Do you understand that? I would see her about 4 times that year. But actually, I loved her appearing every day. And here we are with a Savior at the right hand of God who ministers perfectly for us and in every way provides and cares for us. We've never seen Him physically once. Yet having not seen, we believe and we rejoice in the hope and glory of God. But we've never seen Him once. And yet in our hearts we know what He's like and we know who He is. and we love His appearing. If you don't, if you haven't thought about it, it merely indicates how much your life has been encumbered with things that don't honor God. We love His appearing, and that calls us to bring our energies to His service, to fulfill whatever ministries we have for Him, and to look to Him for strength in the present need, whatever it might be. We're talking about preparing to stand before Him. By owning His Lordship and seeking to please Him and concentrating on eternal things and loving His appearing. I haven't really asked you anything decisive all week, and I'm not really going to tonight. But tomorrow night I am going to ask you to think pretty heavily about your commitment to Him and how well you're prepared to stand before Him. Make it a matter of prayer tonight and tomorrow with me, because none of us are perfected in the flesh. And I have to say to myself, pretty honestly, how well are you prepared to stand before Him? But with whatever else crosses your mind, learn the truth that in that day the righteous judge will give a crown of righteousness to all those who love His appearing. And let the reality of that grip your heart tonight and fill you with the peace of Christ. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank You tonight for Your many blessings and Your multiplied mercies to us. We pray, dear Savior, that You'd be honored in our fellowship. We don't know when that moment of transition will come for us. We don't know when the church will be called. We don't know those things, Lord, but we know You and we are content. We love Your appearing. Fill us with the enthusiasm that that appearing gives to us tonight, that we may live and rejoice in Jesus' name. We ask it, Lord, for Your honor, by Your word. Amen.